Then maybe if you and I had looked around a little bit, we could have found a preacher that'll do the thing cheaper on a wholesale, you know. Yes. Yes. Boy, the things you wished you'd done differently. I mean, just the price, not the person. Not the person. Not the person. Not the person. The Lord truly made a help suitable to me. Yes, he really did. I appreciate that more and more. I used to be a wild guy. You wouldn't recognize it now, but that's the way I used to be.
You still what?
No. The ushers are going to eject any heckler. Another tea, take a hike. All right. We begin tonight Daniel chapter number 5, which the theologians would like to call Belshazzar's impious feast. It's a different sort of circumstances than we have been used to seeing with Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Now we talk about Belshazzar, who is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. This is one of those things that the critics like to point out. They say, you see, now Belshazzar's called the son of Nebuchadnezzar, but he wasn't. He was the grandson. There was another man in between the two of them, the son of Nebuchadnezzar and the father of Belshazzar. But Belshazzar's father was not much interested in ruling and reigning and court problems. He'd rather go out with the army and do military type things. So he made his son, Belshazzar, co-regent with him. That's why when you come to the situation where Belshazzar is trying to find somebody to read and interpret the handwriting on the wall, he says, now whoever's going to be able to do this, I will give him a lot of nice stuff, and I'll make him third ruler in the kingdom. And the critics would say, you see, this is not so, but it is so, and history has borne this up. It's an amazing thing what archaeologists can discover. And the Bible is proved true every time. For a long time, they thought the stories of Adam, of Sodom and Gomorrah were just a myth. But in our own lifetime, we have seen the archaeologists have discovered that there was a Sodom and Gomorrah. And then someone a few years ago had the bright idea of rebuilding Sodom and Gomorrah, making it a great worldwide gambling outfit. And a very ancient Jewish man came by the scene one day and he said, you'd think that once would have been enough. And good for him. We were by the sea of the Dead Sea there, and here's maybe you've seen it, two or three great big boulders piled up. And the top one has a great big hole in the middle of it. And the tour guide says, does anybody know what that represents? And I said, yeah, Lot's wife. He said, that's right. How'd you know? She's got a hole in her head. She got a hole in her head. But at any rate, it's a marvelous thing how the Bible continues to prove itself. Continues to prove itself. Marvelous. So Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and so he can promise whoever solves this great problem, great mystical problem, can be third ruler in the kingdom. There's going to be Belshazzar's father and Belshazzar, and then this other guy is going to be number three, whoever can solve this great problem. And so we read Daniel chapter 5, just the first 16 verses thereof. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was the king Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet hall. I like that lady. Don't know anything about her except what's right here. The queen mother, not Belshazzar's wife, because all of his wives are at this party, or orgy probably the thing was. And I think this, in verse number 10, I think this is the queen mother. But I respect her because she wasn't at the party. She wasn't at the party. I admire her for that. And somebody else wasn't at the party either. Who was that? Daniel wasn't at the party. He didn't stand around with a glass of ginger ale in his hand. My mother's grandfather was an itinerant Presbyterian evangelist, and he used to go into the, well, they weren't bar rooms in those days, they were saloons. Now I guess they're cocktail lounges. But anyway, he used to go in and talk to men about the Lord and hand out gospel tracts, and he said, "I would not so much as take a glass of water in my hand." Because people would look in and say, "See, he's got a glass in his hand. He got a glass in his hand." So the queen mother wasn't there. And bless his heart, Daniel wasn't there either. Now, we're talking here of Daniel's life, and he's about, he must be in his 90s by now, tracing history along. Remember, he was a young teenager when he came. He's about 90 now. And so he wasn't there, and they had to send for him, the queen mother, wondering what all the commotion was about. Verse number 10, she came into the banquet house, and she spake and said, "O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king, Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit," that's where Welcome Detweiler said Daniel was the first man to have ESP. There it is right there. Excellent spirit of prophecy and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let she didn't say let Belteshazzar be brought. She goes back to his Hebrew name, doesn't she? Let Daniel, she did more, I think, than Nebuchadnezzar did. Anyway, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Art thou that Daniel who art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing." And verse 16, "And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts, and if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now we'll end our reading with that 16th verse. Now keep your finger there in Daniel chapter number 5 and go back to the book of Jeremiah chapter 27. Jeremiah chapter number 27. Here's the prophecy of this that is going to happen that we've just read about in the book of Daniel. Jeremiah chapter number 27, beginning with about verse 5, I think. Jeremiah 27, verse number 5. Wait till I catch up with you. This is my poor old King James Bible. I've been using this one now 17 years, and I hate to get another one because it takes me so long to to draw all the arrows in it and asterisks and all the other things that after a while I don't remember what they were for. But it takes me a long time to transfer my notes from one Bible to another. Besides, why should I get a new Bible? I don't know everything there is in this one yet. And this one's almost paid for, so I think I ought to keep it. But I turn the pages slowly because I'm rapidly developing a loose-leaf Bible. It wasn't built that way. That's what I've been doing to it. So I have to be very, very careful of its brittle pages. Now, if you haven't found Jeremiah 27 by now, you never will. Just look on with somebody. Jeremiah chapter number 27, verse number 5. This is where some of this begins. God says, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are upon the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. Isn't this what Daniel has been telling Nebuchadnezzar? All right, God has said this a long time before, you see. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. There's the whole thing in that one verse. And I will bless him, Nebuchadnezzar, and his son, and his son's sons, until the end of that particular time. And you remember, this whole dynasty is going to come to an end that very same night under the reign of Belshazzar. All right, you have that way back there? All right, Jeremiah. Skip ahead now, if you will. Same book, Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse number 24. Jeremiah 51, verse number 24. I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyeth all the earth, and I will stretch out my hand upon thee and roll thee down from the rocks and will make thee a burnt mountain. And they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but thou shalt be desolate forever, saith the Lord. Set ye up a standard in the land, blow the trumpet among the nations, prepare the nations against her, call together against her all the kingdoms of Ararat, Minai, and Ashkenaz, appoint a captain against her, cause the horses to come up as the rough caterpillars. Prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes. The whole thing is developing, isn't it? Way back here in Jeremiah, you see. You and I know how this Daniel chapter 5 is going to turn out. And this is what the Lord is saying. He's naming names here now. The kings of the Medes, the captains thereof, and all the rulers thereof, and all the land of his dominion. And the land shall tremble and sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without an inhabitant. The mighty men of Babylon have forborne to fight. They have remained in their holes. Their might hath failed. They became as women. They have burned her dwelling places. Her bars are broken. One post shall run to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to show the king of Babylon and his city is taken at one end. We think that happened. That even perhaps while the great party was going on, that Belshazzar was so confident that Babylon was impregnable that he knew the Medes and the Persians were nearby, but what can they do? We have these tall walls, and every so often we have a watchtower, and there's no way that they can vanquish us. And maybe to show his disdain for the Medes and the Persians, he threw a big party. Let them hear the music. Let them see all the lights. Let them see that we don't care a snap of the fingers whether they come or go. And I think that's written here in Jeremiah in this particular chapter. And the situation is that the post, some say every watchman in each of these posts was drunk himself, celebrating also, and some became very concerned about the fact and came and told Belshazzar, and he didn't pay any attention to them. Sometimes people see that written in there. All right, verse 32, and that the passages are stopped. Remember how the Medes and the Persians gained entrance into Babylon? They diverted the river. Remember that? I think that refers to it. The passages are stopped. The reeds they have burned with fire, and the men of war are frighted. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. It is time to thresh her. Yet a little while, and the time of her harvest shall come. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, devoured me. He hath crushed me. He hath made me an empty vessel. He hath swallowed me up like a dragon. He hath filled his belly with my delicates. He hath cast me out. The violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon, shall the inhabitant of Zion say, and my blood upon the inhabitants of Chaldeans shall Jerusalem say. It's going to come time now for a reversal of these things. Babylon shall become heaps in verse 37, 38, and 39. Skip over in that same chapter, verse number 57. Same chapter, Jeremiah 51, verse number 57. I will make drunk her princes and her wise men, her captains and her rulers and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, saith the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. Now that's a parallel, isn't it, to Daniel chapter 5. Here they are, and they're all their drunken debauchery, and God says this is the way it's going to occur. It's going to occur. The Medes and the Persians are going to be in the neighborhood. They don't care about that. What can the Medes and the Persians do to us? And the Lord says, I will make them drunk even to their own destruction. Remember, Belshazzar was slain that same night, wasn't he? Slain that same night. Well, back here now to Daniel chapter number 5. This is the way I've divided up this passage that comes to us, these 16 verses. There's a desecration described for you in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. A desecration in verses 1 through 4. There is a decree given to you in verses 5 through 9. The handwriting on the wall and all that that entails. A decree, verses 5 through 9. And then lastly, a description in verses 10 through 16. That's the way I've divided up this particular passage. There's a desecration here, verses 1 through 4, and you notice it builds, it climaxes, you might say. Verse number 1 has to do with pride. Belshazzar invites all of his officers and princes and all the rest of the folks because of this sort of thing, and that's the way the world operates today. It operates on pride, doesn't it? Operates on pride. That's the way the whole thing started. There was one created being, you remember, one time, who said five different I wills, and the last one was, I will be like the Most High. And he's never changed his mind, and that's still as much his motto today in 1999 as it was when he first spoke it. He's still trying to be like the Most High. And I challenge you to do a study, if you haven't done one already, that every precious thing that the Lord has, the devil has the counterfeit or the equivalent for it, because he's still trying to be like the Most High. And that's as true today as ever it was. I will be like the Most High. He tried to get the Lord to fall down and worship him. He showed him all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time. Doesn't take long to show the glory of this world, does it? Showed it all to him in a moment. If you would just fall down and worship me, you can have all of those things. This is what he desires, and that's what he's having today. We had two fellows one time, came from someplace out in California, and they came into one of our meetings, and I had a chance to talk to them afterwards. And why they were in our chapel, I don't know, because they belong to the Church of Satan out in California. And I said, how can you worship Satan? And they said, Satan is the one you have to be afraid of. You don't have to be afraid of God, because God is love. God is light. God gave his son to redeem people, and they had a lot of it right down straight. But they say you have to worship Satan because he can do you real harm and damage. He can hurt you. And so you have to palliate him, and you have to bring offerings to him, whatever they entail, this sort of a thing. But you see, Satan still wants people today to worship him, and most of them do. The Word of God says, the unsaved are led captive by him, at his desire, at his will, at his mind, you see. And Romans 6 and verse 16 says that we are the servants to whomsoever we yield the members of our body to obey, whether unto Satan or unto the Lord Jesus Christ, unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And bless your heart, there's no third alternative, is there? There's no, I don't like either one of those two. What's the third one? There is no third one. Talked to a man not too long ago, and talked to him about, I said, oh, would you say that you're a saved person then? He said, no, I'm not saved. I never asked the Lord to save me. Oh, I said, you're unsaved then. And he said, no, I'm not unsaved either. I said, you're not saved and you're not unsaved. And he said, no. I said, what are you then? He said, I'm a fence straddler. I said, well, I remember my days down on the farm when I was a boy, and to get halfway over was the most uncomfortable position. Especially if that fence was made out of barbed wire. Get the point? You see? And he thought, well, no, I don't want to become a Christian. I don't want God to control my life. But I don't like to consider myself lost and bound for an eternal hell either. So I have no quarrel. I have no quarrel. We used to have a fellow that used to come to our assembly faithfully, 11 o'clock Sunday morning. He'd sit there. If we had charter members, he'd be a charter member. He was there from the beginning. And I'd preach on the miracles of Christ. And one Sunday morning, I preached on the Lord walking on water. And he sat there shaking his head, no. So Monday morning, I trotted right over to his house and said, did you disagree with what I was saying about the Lord walking on water? Yes. I said, why did you disagree? Because it's impossible. Why is it impossible? I can't walk on water. He can't walk on water. Don't you think the Lord is supernatural? Don't you think he is all-powerful? But you know, the time came when he got saved. And now when you preach the miracles, his head goes this way. His head goes this way. And the tears run down his cheek. That's what God can do, isn't it? That's, by the by, I won't ask any questions on this part, just sort of a by the by. But it wasn't long ago, and I was preaching at some place, and there was a lady in the congregation, and her head was going like this, all the way through, the whole message. And I went up to her afterward, and I said, I want to commend you for the encouragement you are to the preacher, that you've been agreeing with me all the way through. And she said, well, a few weeks ago, the doctor told me I'm developing a nervous tick in my neck. And I apologized profusely. I said, I'm sorry. I thought you... And she said, you didn't know about it. Don't apologize. She said, what if the thing had been going this way? you'd have really been upset, you see? You'd have really been upset. But here he is, the need for outside stimulus. You notice how it builds. Let's get back to that. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, pride. Verse number 2 is progression. The thing just gets worse and worse and worse and worse because that's the pride of the human heart. Now he's got to taste the wine. He gets the idea, we ought to drink this wine out of the golden vessels of the house of God, Jehovah God, because our God is stronger than he is, and let's show our disdain for him, and let's do that. So you have the progression of sin in verse number 2. You have the purpose of sin in verse number 3. Then they brought the golden vessels and so on and so forth of all that sort of thing. And you have the profanity of it in the last part of verse number 3. They drank, concubines, princes, wives, the king, all those sorts of things, and they drank. Now, as soon as they did that, they get God involved, don't they? As soon as they did that, they get God involved. And when somebody attacks you on a spiritual basis, they get God involved. God comes to stand by. Remember the Gospel by John chapter 9? Starts out with a fellow blind. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Some of the ancient rabbis used to teach that God sometimes pre-punished people. That this baby, God knew, when it grew to manhood, was going to be a terrible scoundrel, a real rascal, a real bad sinner, so God punished him ahead of time. And he made him to be blind from birth. Some of them taught that sort of thing. Or some of them also taught that sometimes children bear the diseases that their parents have contracted. And like today, we have heroin babies that are born, and we have HIV babies that are born, and this sort of thing. And so the disciples want to enter into a philosophical discussion about the whole thing, and the Lord, I think, is saying, we need to help him. We need to help him. And he gave him back his sight, didn't he? Gave him back his sight. It's amazing. That whole chapter, chapter 9 of the Gospel by John, is given over to that one individual. Most unusual thing you see in the Gospel accounts. But as you read down through those verses, the rulers of the synagogue come to the man's parents and say, what's this that's going on? And the parents say, well, he's of age, ask him. We don't got to get involved in it, because they had said anybody that professes this Jesus is the Messiah is going to get thrown out of the synagogue, and they didn't want that to happen. So then they came to the man and says, what's this that has happened? Give God the glory, because this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, is a sinner. And the man said what? Whether he be a sinner or not, I know not, but I do know one thing. I used to be blind, and this man came into my life, and now I can see. And I can't argue the philosophy of it, and I can't argue the theology of it, but you can't argue me out of what this one has done for me. And that's our testimony today, you see. Then you read further on down this chapter, and you find that the Lord comes back again and contacts this newly sighted person again and has a talk to, do you believe? Well, who is he, Lord, that I might believe? Marvelous study, you see. And you know, you read that the Lord had to come back and talk to that man, because you can read in Psalm 27, when my mother and my father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. The Lord is fulfilling his own scripture. He had to come back because the young man's mother and father had cast him off, and the Lord has to come back to talk to him again. You remember the Lord, I must needs go through Samaria. You don't want to go there. They sought to kill you. You know, if people are out to kill you, you don't go near that place. Ann said to me one time, I wish I knew what city I'd die in. And I said, why? He said, I wouldn't go there. You see. Lord, they sought to kill you. We just barely escaped last time. Now, when that happens, you don't go back there again. But I must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because I'm going to talk to a woman there. And through her, the whole town's going to be opened up to the gospel. The whole town's going to be opened up to the gospel. And so you have this. Now, he's gotten God involved in this, and now you're going to see some handwriting on the wall. Because the sacred vessels have been profaned, you see. So you have this sort of a thing. The need for outside stimulation, and you see the growth as the thing accumulates and goes across. Now, that's the desecration, verses 1 through 4. Let's go down into this next section of Scripture, verses 5 through 9. In the same hour, verse 5 says, there came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Well, you think about the fingers of God. How far do you go back? You can go clear back to the book of Exodus. The fingers of God. Fingers of God, Exodus chapter number 8, when all of these miracles were being wrought. You see, Exodus chapter 8 and verse number 19. Exodus chapter 8 and verse number 19. Here's the reading there. Then the magicians, these unsaved magicians of Pharaoh in Egypt, said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. This is the finger of God. And someone as well said, if God can do that with his finger, what can he do with his hand? What can he do with his arm? Don't you read in your Bible about God's stretched out arm, reached down and got the Jewish folks out of Egypt, you see? God can stretch out that sort of thing. But these are unsaved people that have recognized this is nothing that we can do. This is the finger of God that has done this sort of thing. Same book while we're right in that same neighborhood. Exodus chapter 31 and verse number 18. Exodus 31 verse number 18. You have the same sort of kind of expression. Exodus 31 verse number 18. That's what we have. He gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. There it is again. Here the finger of God is used in a negative way against the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. Now, here it is in a positive way where the finger of God has written down the tables of the law, the Ten Commandments, you see, written those down in a positive sort of a way, by the same finger of God, you see. Now you turn over to the Gospel by Luke chapter number 11, New Testament. Luke chapter number 11 and verse number 20. Luke 11 and 20. Luke 11, verse number 20. It says, if I with the finger of God cast out demons, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. The finger of God to cast out demons. John chapter 8 and verse number 6. John chapter 8 and verse number 6. The finger of God. John 8, 6. Here the word is this. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now theologians have taken this verse and they've spent several hundreds of years trying to figure out what it was that the Lord wrote. Whoso forgetteth me, they said, his name shall be as it were written in the dust of the earth. And next time the wind comes along, I think maybe we're missing the whole point of this thing. I think sometimes we major on minors. And one of the things that really upsets me is to be on some panel where we're comparing Tweedledee and Tweedledum. And I get awfully, awfully disinterested. And I'm afraid I let people know I'm disinterested. I keep trying to stand up and give the benediction, getting everybody out of there. But a lot of times we do this, and I think we miss the whole point of the thing. Miss the point of the thing. The finger of God written in the dust on the ground. I don't know if it's important what it was he wrote. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us, so we don't need to know. And I don't think that's as important as the fact that here, the Lord Jesus Christ is exhibiting his perfect manhood. He's the most gentlemanly man that you would ever meet. And here's this poor girl, this poor woman, taken in the very act of adultery, and everybody's leering at her and staring at her and probably making snide remarks and lewd remarks about her, and she's horribly embarrassed, and the Lord is not going to add to her embarrassment. And so he doesn't look her in the eye, and he stoops down and starts to write in the sand. And I know preachers have said, well, he wrote down the name and the date of a situation, and the oldest fellow, he recognized that, and he stole away, and all this sort of, I think it's fanciful stuff. I may have to apologize to some of these guys in eternity, but at any rate, they'll have to love me, won't they? And I think it's the fact that the Lord is not going to add to her embarrassment anymore until finally everybody's gone. Does no man accuse thee? No man, Lord. Neither do I accuse thee. Go and sin no more. I think that's the fact of the matter. But at any rate, that's the way it is. Take it or leave it, whatever you want. And also in the book of Colossians, if you're taking these down, chapter 2 and verse 14 is another verse that has to do with the finger of God. But you notice, coming back here to Daniel chapter 5, you notice where the writing was. It was on the plaster over against the candlestick. Like right in there. Right in there. Because when God communicates with people, he wants them to see his communication. We've noticed that already, how the verbiage changes from Hebrew to Aramaic. Because he's talking here about the times of the Gentiles. And God goes way out of his way to contact people one way or another. Sometimes through the experiences of his life, we noted that this morning, sometimes the Lord has to kick the crutches out from under you. And all these sorts of things, the Lord says, what I write unto people, I want them to be able to see the candlestick. The candlestick, the light shining against the message of God upon the plaster of the wall. And I think this is what you and I need to be apprised of when we deal with people. Dear friends, keep it as simple as you possibly can. It says about the Lord Jesus Christ, the common people heard him gladly. And soldiers were sent to apprehend him, and they came back without him. And the officer said, well, where is he? And they said, never man spake like this man. And you and I, by the help and by the grace of the Holy Spirit, should be able to talk to people in languages that they can understand. We don't try to impress them with our intelligence and all the rest of it, but we want them to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an amazing thing that you can talk to boys and girls about getting saved, and you can talk to teenagers about getting saved, and you can talk to people who maybe are lying in the hospital bed for their last moments on earth, and you can talk to them about being saved. But you keep it simple. You tell them about the Lord who loved them and gave himself for them. And if they come to him, they will in no wise cast him out at all. He had a lady in... No, I got to go back farther than that. We had a man spoke at our chapel one Sunday night. I guess he's the most intellectual man we've ever had there. And one of the men came running up to me afterwards. He says, Phil, can you get the elders together? And I said, well, I think they're all still here somewhere. I said, why? He says, I want you to ask the elders to sign that guy up again before he gets out of the building. I said, did you like him, did you? He's the most intellectual man we've ever had here on the platform, but didn't understand the thing he said. I said, is that good? He said, well, he's way up here, you see. That shows what a great, mighty man he is. Well, what good does it do, you see, if you don't understand what the person's talking about? Well, that hubbub subsided. And then one of our ladies came over and said, you know what? And I said, what? And she said, I should have left my Bible home tonight and brought my dictionary. Didn't understand the words she was using. And she says that she kind of walked away from me. She says, seems like he forgot that the Lord said, feed my lambs. Didn't say anything about feeding giraffes. You see. Very interesting. Isn't it interesting when you work with people? Isn't it interesting when you work with people? Mine? It's just wonderful. Well, let's see, where was I? Have I done Jeremiah already? I did that. Okay. All right. Yeah. A decree, verses 5 through 9. The fingers, written with the life added, and its intent is to reduce man to need. Now, you see, in verse 6, King's countenance was changed, and so on and so forth. His knees shook together because he doesn't know what it is. Then you go over to verse number 9, about the same sort of thing as mentioned. Greatly troubled, his countenance was changed in him, and so forth. Now he doesn't know what it means. Those two things. What does it say, and what does it mean? And when you deal with people, you are faced with those same two problems again. What does it say, and what does it mean? And you can't leave out either one of them. All right. Let's go down to this last now, a description in verses 10 through 16. First of all, I think there's Daniel's description. That's found in verse number 12. Verse number 12, for as much as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting of dreams, showing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts. Now, there are in verse number 12, six living things. Excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting of dreams, showing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts. And again, that's the way we operate with people. Dissolving of doubts, especially. Those are six living things. Now you compare verse number 12 with verse number 4 of that same chapter, and there you find six dead things. These unsaved ones, folks of the world, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, stone. And that's still true today, isn't it? People worship things. Things that they can build with one way or another. So you have six dead things in verse 4, and you have six living things in verse 12. And which would you choose for yourself? So that's the description of Daniel in verse number 12, you see. A description of Daniel. Also, in verses 13 and 14, I call this Daniel's obscurity. Belshazzar doesn't apparently have a clue as to who this man is. Nebuchadnezzar was a friend of Daniel, and vice versa. Belshazzar says, you see, in verses 13, the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel who are of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? He doesn't know him. They haven't gone in the same circles. Apparently he hasn't asked Daniel for any sort of help at all. Maybe his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar says, this is one of the wisest men in the kingdom. But Belshazzar hadn't paid any attention. He's too busy partying, you see. Art thou that Daniel? And I bring this out to show that, remember, we think Daniel's probably about 90 or thereabouts in this, and he hasn't had anything to do for two generations. When Nebuchadnezzar closed, you see, at the bottom part of chapter number 4, and then Nebuchadnezzar's son comes on the scene. Apparently there's no connection there. And then Belshazzar comes on the scene. There's no connection there. And yet Daniel never loses his spirituality. In obscurity, he's still ready to serve. He doesn't have to go someplace and get a spiritual battery recharged. He's ready to go at a moment's notice. Shows his spirituality. He stays close to the Lord, you see, in this way. Some people can't stand obscurity. Some people just can't, you know. Have to be in the limelight all the time. I don't hear so much about it anymore, thank the Lord for that. But I used to hear a lot about one-man ministry. One-man ministry. But I found it only applies to the platform. One man might do all the windows in the chapel building, and nobody's going to accuse him of one-man ministry because nobody else wants to do that job. Or cutting the grass, or shoveling the snow. It always only had to do with the platform. By God, I don't hear about that anymore, you know. But it's that sort of a thing. And Daniel could take these two generations, you might say, of obscurity and still remain his spirituality, still retain it, because he's ready to interpret these sorts of things. Daniel's obscurity, it makes you think, at least I was reading this afternoon, after I got off the train, I was reading about Joseph. You remember Joseph in the prison? Baker, too bad for you. Butler, you're going to be restored. And remember me. When you get back in Pharaoh's court again, remember old Joseph that was a big help to you, your bosom buddy, you know. But he forgot him, didn't he? 2 years went by. Maybe Joseph, every time he heard footsteps down coming down the hallway, said, maybe this is the order from Pharaoh that I'm going to be set free, you know. And it never did come. Until finally the butler said, I do face my evil this day in that I have forgotten Joseph. Someone said, the worst thing that can happen to you is to be ignored. Is to be ignored. P.T. Barnum used to say, I don't care what you say about me as long as you mention my name. Even negative publicity is good publicity, you see. And so here's Daniel in obscurity. Daniel's description is given to you there in verse 12. His obscurity is given to you there in verses 13 and 14 when Belshazzar doesn't have a clue as to who he is and has to be introduced to him. And then Daniel's message, of course, is found in verses 10 and 11. These sorts of things. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And Lord willing, tomorrow morning we'll have to take up this meeny-meeny tickle-you-farson and how the whole thing seems to end up. But that, Lord willing, is for tomorrow if the Lord gives it to us. Shall we pray? Father and God, we give you thanks again for all your loving care for us. We read in the Word of God that you have loved us with an everlasting love. And Father, we feel it in the daytime. We feel it when we wake up during the night hours. We thank you, Father, for your consistency and for your constancy with us and to us and for us. And we pause, Father, to give you praise for these things tonight. We thank you, Father, for salvation. We thank you for the joys of Christian fellowship, not only in these days of time, but also in all the annals of eternity, that not only will we be with one another, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself shall be in the midst. We look forward, Father, with great anticipation to that day. We pray, Father, in the meantime, we might remain clean and pure in your sight, that the Holy Spirit might continue to use us, each and every one, in his or her own particular ministry. Now, Father, continue to bless, we pray thee, as we ask your benediction upon us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.